Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for each other. Thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. We pray, please, Father, that you'd help us to be attentive. Help us to leave aside for now our distractions, our burdens, and just hear your voice, you the living God. Help us to hear your wonderful promises. Help us to imagine them, to visualize them today. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One bit of handout housekeeping, I suppose. If you turn to the very back page, these Bible handling questions have been sitting there unanswered for ages. In blue are my current answers, my current thinking on those questions. I won't read them out. You can have a read yourself. If you disagree, that's fine. You can chat about it with your small group, with me if you want. If you think you've got better takes, feel free to come and let me know. And you'll notice on the back of the handout as well, there's 21 reflection questions. Obviously, I am not expecting your small groups to cover them today. The idea is this is a take-home resource, and you might find most of these questions helpful for getting into the text. I've already given the leaders a heads up that there's too many questions, and they will steer which questions might be best for your respective groups. Okay, so we're in Isaiah 54:55. We're at the very end of a section about God restoring his relationship with his people. And so here we are at the climactic end. Chapter 53 last week, remember we saw Jesus dying on the cross to take on God's anger at people's sin. Isaiah 53, the most famous passage. I think it's a real shame that people don't teach 54 and 55 more, because I think as a trio of passages, they work really well together. So 53, the suffering servant takes away God's anger, and therefore 54, you have this really lovely, beautiful relationship with God, promised. And then 55, God says, will you come back to me? So given all that I'm offering you, the suffering servant, 53, this wonderful relationship, 54, 55, won't you come back to me? So that's a sweep of where we're going. Let's get into the text. So first, Isaiah 54, a brilliant promised relationship. God says, here's what our relationship will be like. It will be brilliant. It will be happy. It will be forever. It will be safe. No more banishment. And the way the picture is divided, if it helps by analogy, do you remember Isaiah 1 was a picture of the relationship between God and his people being horrendous? And it was divided into three different scenes, three different metaphors. There was a parent-child, almost abusive situation. Then there was God talking to his people from the temple saying, I'm not listening to you anymore. Your sacrifices are meaningless to me. And then there was God in a city. So there were three different metaphors, three different scenes. Chapter 54 works quite similarly, where there's three different metaphors, three different scenes, all depicting true things. But the question in the grey box at the end for discussion in small groups will be about, can we actually work out the difference between metaphor and literal promise? That might not be obvious, so it's worth just spending some time clarifying. I'll try to spell that out as clearly as possible, but I think group time might help as well. So Isaiah 54, three scenes. The first scene, we have a barren woman who is told, you're going to have loads and loads of children. That's the metaphor. What does that mean? The woman is representative of Judah, and so they're being told, you Judah, who are exiled and shamed, you will actually be brought back in, and you'll be restored, and you'll be great. So the metaphor is of a barren woman finally being able to have loads and loads of children, being very happy. It almost entirely stays within the metaphor, which is why it might be a bit confusing. Scene two is a marriage metaphor. Israel married to God. I think the point of the marriage metaphor, more literally, is the unbreakableness of their relationship. That relationship is permanent, secure. There's never again going to be a banishment. And then scene three is probably a bit more literal, where we see a city. We see a city and God protecting the city. It's a picture of physical safety, like literal safety. No more danger, no more threats. So the pictures are delightful, but where it's complex is going from metaphor to literal, I think. Let's get into that and we'll see how conversations go and how questions go. So 54 verses 1 to 4, we have this barren woman who's promised loads and loads of children. 54 verse 1, sing, rejoice, O formerly barren woman, you who so far have never bore a child. Celebrate, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labour, because, from now on, more are the children of the desolate woman, the barren woman, than of her who already was married, who already has a husband, says Yahweh. There's assumptions in verse 1 that this barren woman who couldn't have children was envious of the married woman who could have kids. So within the metaphor, that's the envy, the shame, I suppose, of being the barren woman. But you don't have to be sad anymore, barren woman. You can sing, you can burst into song, shout for joy, because you're going to have even more kids than the one you envied. In fact, verse 2, so many kids that your home is going to be too small. So the woman is instructed, enlarge the place of your tent, make your home bigger, stretch your tent curtains wide, don't hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. You will need way more room for the number of kids you're going to have. The kids are going to complain, that triple bunk bed turning into a quad bunk bed, it's going to be too cramped. You need more kids. No, sorry. You already have loads of kids. You need more space. Verse 3. So verse 3, you'll have so many children that you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your children will spread out. They will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. This is less about victory and conquest, or less about invasion. I think it's just more about so many children that they spread out and they prosper wherever they go. So they go abroad and they prosper. So maybe the Singaporean dream where you have a great childhood in Singapore until you're 18, and then you come over here to our good universities, and then you stay here and make a life, not looking at anyone in particular. So verse 3, you'll have a happy, successful family. Verse 4, formerly barren woman, you do not need to be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Don't fear disgrace. You will no longer be humiliated. You will forget the former shame of your youth. You will remember no more the reproach, the curse of your widowhood. So that's verses 1 to 4, the metaphor of a barren woman becoming very, very fruitful. We then go into the second metaphor, which is being married to God. And I just want to explain probably the single biggest perk of marriage. Suppose there's a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, and suppose that they're having a row, and imagine that the man just goes, right, that's it, I'm done, picks up his coat, and walks out. Now, in that setting, the woman might think, is our relationship done? When he said, I'm done, and stormed out, like, how done is he? Is he just done with this conversation? Is he done with me? Don't know. Because there's no contract in place. There wasn't any commitment to say, I'm here with you until one of us dies. Now, take a married couple. This is the way it should be, because divorce is bad. Imagine that boyfriend-girlfriend row, but now they're husband and wife and they're married. Imagine the same scenario. The husband picks up his coat, right, that's it, I'm done, storms out. The wife should be able to think, you know what, because he promised we're married until one of us dies, he just needs a time out. He just needs a bit of space. He's just worried he'll say something he'll regret. So he's just having a timeout, just getting some space. But I know he's coming back. So that's the difference between marriage and just a romantic thing that's not covenanted. So marriage here is a picture of permanence, like an unbreakable relationship. I need to get on my particular soapbox about marriage and conservative evangelical Christianity. You might be familiar with Ephesians 5. This mystery is profound, and it refers to Christ and the church. Do you remember that bit of Ephesians 5? The majority of conservative evangelicals seem to believe that Christian marriage is intrinsically good because, as the church looks at a married couple, as non-Christians look at a particular married couple, they see something extra special because it's Christian marriage. They basically see the relationship between God and his people. And so to illustrate that, now that Elisha and Tiffany are married, most conservative evangelicals believe that just by looking at you, we can see something about Christ and the church, God and his people. I had a friend, in fact, he was very significant in Ken's life because he was there when Ken became a Christian, Tom. So Tom used to do this thing when Emma and I would walk in. He used to always just say, oh, look, it's Christ and the church. Tom was obviously tongue-in-cheek about this, especially if we were, like, unhappy with each other. He'd be like, oh, Christ in the church. And let me share the most absurd implication of this that was said once. I think said sorry for this because he was challenged, but somebody asked in the Q&A on marriage, so if I, as a single Christian, am not married, does that mean that in some way I am less compared to a married woman because I can't reflect Christ in the church by being single? And then said yes. Let me suggest a better way of handling Christian marriage in the Bible. I think the Bible is written assuming we all understand the basic concept of marriage. And because we are all familiar with the theme, he uses that as a metaphor to explain a permanent relationship, a secure relationship. So marriage is the metaphor, the permanent relationship is the literal. So I think it's that way around, not the other way around. And it makes so much more sense. It's a much simpler way of seeing it. And you don't end up with absurd things like telling every single person that they are deficient. But I'm also being transparent with you that my view is very minority. It is a very, very widely held meme that somehow Christian marriage reflects Christ in the church and that that is somehow therefore a higher spiritual state of being. Feel free to ask me any questions on that separately, but that's all I wanted to say. Given marriages in the passage, I just wanted to address what I think is a major misconception out there. Okay, let's go back into Isaiah 54, verses 5 to 10. Here is a metaphor of being married to God. It literally represents the unbreakable relationship, a secure relationship, never being kicked out ever again. So verse 5, the reason why verse 4 can be said is verse 5, for your maker, your creator, is your husband. Yahweh Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. And it's a lovely variety of ways of describing God, isn't it? Maker, Yahweh Almighty, or Yahweh of armies, literally, Yahweh who commands armies. The Holy One of Israel, the sacred special one, the set apart one of Israel, and the God of all the earth. He is your husband, he is your Redeemer. Verse 6, Yahweh will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, as if you were a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. So that picture of a sad, rejected wife brought back in, verse 6. And then verse 7, look at the comparisons in verse 7 and 8 between the before and the after. So, for a brief moment, I abandoned you. So that was the before. For a brief moment, I abandoned you. But with deep compassion, I will bring you back. Isn't that a great contrast? The rejected part was a brief moment of abandonment, and then the permanent form of the relationship in the future, with deep compassion, I'll bring you back. And then it works well with verse 8 as well. So verse 8, what's the before? In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. So it was a moment's surge of anger before, but in the future, with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. Isn't that a really cool asymmetry? There was a brief rejection. It was a surge of anger for a moment. That's before. Afterwards, deep compassion, everlasting kindness, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. And then verse 9, we're back to the days of Noah with the rainbow. So God says, to me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah, the floods of Noah, would never again cover the earth. So do you remember that's what the rainbow represented? A promise after having destroyed the whole of humanity and creation with a flood. God said, you know what? I promise you guys, I'm never going to destroy the world with a flood ever again. That's a specific promise. Genesis 9. The fourth line of verse 9. In a similar way, so, now I have sworn not to be angry with you. And then over the page, the final line of verse 9, never to rebuke you again. So God is invoking Noah as a reference point. Do you remember how I said I'd never be angry with the world in this specific way of flooding it to destruction? Well, I'm making an even bigger promise like that. I will never be angry with you. I will never rebuke you ever again. God will basically never shout at his wife, He will never kick his wife out of the house ever again. And then verse 10, probably my favorite verse of the day, actually. Verse 10, though the mountains be shaken, though the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. I think that's really cool. Because we humanly look at mountains and hills, right? And we think, solid, that's not moving. I might move around on the hills, if I could be bothered to get out there, but they look really sturdy. But God thinks mountains and hills are very movable and shakable. He says, mountains may be shaken, hills may be removed, but my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. My covenant of peace will never be removed. How cool is that? God's unfailing love, his covenant of peace, his compassion. Beautiful verse. So we've gone through the two metaphors, the barren woman having loads of children, and then the deserted woman being married to God. We now get into the city, and this is a bit closer to literal, although you still might have problems with, like, is this physical Jerusalem? No, it's a new heavens and new earth version of Jerusalem. Anyway, let's get into it. Life without danger or threats. Verse 11. Afflicted city, city of suffering, lashed by storms, not comforted. Hey, you guys, I will rebuild you with high quality stones, stones of turquoise. I will rebuild you with foundations of lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. So a visual feast. Everything's going to be shiny, sparkly, nice. It's going to be a massive upgrade to just wood and stone. Something funny about Michael. So he has his children's story Bible, and eternal life is depicted, like in verses 11 and 12, with loads of precious stones everywhere. And that's Michael's favourite page. He's got a little magpie thing where he likes sparkly treasure. And he goes, when I'm in eternal life, I'm going to ask Jesus if I can take one of these stones home. So he wants to, like, pick it up off the pavement and take it home. So, anyway. And then verse 13, all of your children will be taught by Yahweh. Great will be their peace. I wonder if that works on two different levels. The first thing is everyone will know God's instruction and therefore will live in harmony because everyone knows God's word. Everyone wants to obey him. I wonder if there's also the hint of relationality there. It sounds very much like God is acting like a father, like a good dad, instructing his kids. So all your children will be taught by Yahweh as good dads should. Great will be their peace. And then verse 14, there'll be no more baddies. In righteousness you'll be established. In goodness, in peace you'll be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You'll have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. Verse 15, if anyone were to attack you, it will not be my doing. As in God says, I wouldn't be the one who sanctioned that because I'm for you entirely. But also whoever attacks you will end up surrendering to you because I'm on your side. I've got your back. Verse 16, God says, see, it's I who created the blacksmith. I'm the one who created that guy who himself fans the coals into flame and makes weapons fit for its work. And so because I created the blacksmith who makes weapons, it is also I who created the destroyer to wreak havoc. And the implication is, if God made them, he's in control of them. And so verse 17, no weapon forged against you will prevail. You will refute every tongue that accuses you. You'll be able to tell them that they're wrong and you're right. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh. This is their vindication from me, declares Yahweh. Here is your final victory. So a brilliant passage, isn't it? Isaiah 54. I think 53 is rightly, absolutely climactic and really famous. I just wish 54 were taught alongside it and was equally famous, because together as a combination, aren't they just great? 53 and 54. Okay, I hope the grey box makes sense, the question about literal versus metaphor. See how you go in your group conversations. Okay, let me hand over to you. So let me break in. Ken sent me a funny picture. This is from December 2020. The headline is, Coronavirus Italy, Man walks 450 kilometers after lockdown row with wife. That's how long he took to cool off, 450 kilometers. But of course, because he's married, he was always going to come back. Let's get into Isaiah 55. So having had Jesus suffering on the cross, bearing God's wrath, having promised a safe and secure relationship, 55 is, so will you come back to me? And to tee you up for the conversation at the end, the small group conversation, Isaiah mainly tells us about God and what God's going to do. He rarely calls for a response, but this is actually a very rare response passage. And so the question in the grey box at the end for you is, how do you feel about the fact that it's actually calling for response? Unlike in chapter 54, where I thought there were three clear scenes, the annotations here are more part of a speech, and so it's a bit more bitty. There's little sections here and there. First, verses 1 and 2, God says, come to my lavish celebration, come to my feast, he says. So 55 verse 1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters and drink. You who have no money, come, buy and eat, but at no cost, because line 3, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So you who have no money, come and eat for free. Why spend money on that thing over there that's not bread? Why labour on stuff that doesn't satisfy? Listen, listen to me. Come and eat what is good. You will eat well. Come and you will delight in the richest of fare. It will be a lavish feast. All of this, come back to me, says God. Come to me. I'm good for you. Everything I'm going to give you is going to be great, lavish, delicious. And then verses 3 to 5, probably the trickiest verses of chapter 55. I've titled it, Come to the Blessings of the Great Davidic King. Basically, we see this eternal God King, obviously Jesus. Let's get into that. Verse 3, give ear, listen, come to me, listen that you may live and prosper. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, an eternal promise. My faithful love, as promised to David. What did God promise David? 2 Samuel 7, he was explicitly promised, somebody will sit on your throne who will reign forever. So David was promised that one of his eventual descendants would be an eternal king. So here, as part of the relationship, is a promised God king, eternal king. Verse 4, see, I have made him, this Davidic king, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. So there's going to be a great king, he's going to rule. And then verse 5, who he addresses changes. He starts addressing the Davidic king himself. So the you is the Davidic king. It could have been Judah, but it's more likely to be the Davidic king because 55:1, that you is plural, and it turns to singular in 55:5. That's why it's more likely he's just addressing his Davidic king himself. So surely you, David, will summon nations you know not, as in Gentiles. Nations you do not know will come running to you to be their king also. Because of Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he, Yahweh, has endowed you, David, the Davidic king, with splendor, with majesty. So you'll be a great king. Everyone will want to come and live under this great king. A benevolent king. A king who will reign with wisdom. Who will run a perfectly safe kingdom. Do you remember Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11? That's some freight that's implied here in verses 3, 4, 5. 6 to 7, come while the offer still stands. And 6 to 7 are really, really clear. So clear that often people use them evangelistically. So seek Yahweh while he may be found. This offer isn't going to last forever. He may be found now, but don't miss out. So seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And what would seeking Yahweh, calling on him, look like? Well, let the wicked forsake their ways. Let the wicked abandon their ways and turn away from their sin. Let the unrighteous turn away from their thoughts, forsake their thoughts. Let them instead turn to Yahweh, and he will have mercy on them. Let them turn to our God, for he will freely pardon. And so the idea is that as long as you are sorry for your sin, you turn to God and say, "Forgive me, a sinner," God will have mercy on you, he will freely pardon. 8 and 9, I've put this as you can't imagine how good it will be in the future. So God's basically saying, the thing I'm going to promise you, you literally are unable to imagine it because it's so good. Verse 8, "For my thoughts, says God, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. So as the skies are higher than the earth below, the land below, so are my ways higher than your ways. So are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So you won't be able to imagine how good it is. Look up at the heavens. That's much higher than the land, untouchable, untouchably far away. That's how much higher my thoughts are than your thoughts, says God. And then 10 and 11, the theme of heavens and earth continues, but it's making a separate point. What I would have done if I were Isaiah and wanting to write explicitly, I'd write something like, separately, on the theme of heavens and earth, let me make a separate point, verse 10. "As the rain and snow come down from heaven, from the sky, and do not return to the sky without watering the earth, and thus makes the earth bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater," God's basically saying, so you know the way I control rain and let the crops flourish with that rain? So, verse 11, "so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Instead, it will accomplish what I desire. My word will achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God is appealing to his own creatorness, saying, I control the rain, I control the crops via the rain. And in a similar way, my word works like that. I'm in complete control. You know, that new creation that I'm promising, I'm certainly going to make that happen. You can know that from the way I control this earth, this creation. And then finally, verses 12 and 13, we're back to our favourite graphic, Second Exodus. As Ken said on Wednesday, it's not the Second Exodus unless that little cartoon is there. And so what will we see in the Second Exodus? We see four different brief facets of the Second Exodus. First, we see Yahweh leading. You will go out in joy. You will be led forth by God in peace. That picture of desert journey, pillar of cloud and fire, do you remember that? God leading the way through the desert. Then we have creation praise, the successor to mission praise. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands, will stand up and applaud. It's very goofy and Disney, isn't it? This is such a happy thing. The whole land, the trees, the mountains and hills will sing, celebrate, applaud. So we have a very happy picture of Second Exodus. 13, we have a wilderness full of greenery. Instead of being very dry, it's a very green, lush, verdant desert. Instead of the thorn bush, will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. And then finally, this is forever. This will be for Yahweh's reputation or renown. This will be for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. An enduring, eternal outcome. On the Second Exodus, remember that we saw that theme very clearly in chapters 11 and 12, chapters 25, 26, for example, chapter 35, the most iconic one. And then 40 to 55, throughout this whole section, has picked up on the theme again and again, sometimes developed it. So don't just read 12 and 13 as the only comment on the Second Exodus. It's just part of a wider smattering of God's promise. So that's Isaiah 55. In the grey box, I've titled it Come to Jesus. It does feel like a Come to Jesus passage, doesn't it? So what do you make of the shift of Isaiah to call for a response? And also, what do you initially find compelling, attractive about the way the invitation is written? Okay, let me hand over to you. Let me pray for us then. Our Father, thank you for this section of Isaiah 40 to 55. Thank you for helping us to see this wonderful relationship, permanent relationship that you promise. And Father, please help us to really own this stuff as good news that we love. Father, we know how much we turn away from you, forget about you just in our everyday lives. Father, help us to be more and more conscious of your wonderful love for us. We pray, please, for a useful time in members' ministry later to really apply this text, to rub it into our hearts. Father, help us to see that the gospel is really good news. Protect us from Satan's lie that says that the gospel is actually a heavy burden and it's all misery and doom and gloom. Instead, help us to see what good news it is. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.